time together. Father, we love you and we come to you in the name of Jesus, knowing that's the only way we can come. But we are so grateful to you that you have made a way through your Son for us to approach your throne of grace. Thank you, Lord, for so many of us here today being redeemed, adopted into your family by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we pray for any who are with us here or who will join us in the second hour who are not born again, that you would exercise your wonderful saving grace in their hearts, even today, Father. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here, and we pray for help as we look into the Word to understand it, to rightly divide it, to handle it accurately, and then by the help of the Holy Spirit to apply it personally to ourselves. So we ask you to guide us, to teach us, to lift up the Lord Jesus, of course, above all, that our hearts might be drawn after Him. And we pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 2, let me begin reading back up in verse 17, though we've covered that just to kind of keep the context together. The Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And we ask God to bless the word to us today. All right, just a quick review of the main points we've covered so far. This is under the third major heading of our study through 1 Peter, entitled Holy Submission. And we looked at, first of all, the command to purity in verses 11 and 12. The consideration of authority and our submission to it, verses 13 through 15, and also verse 17. The conscience of liberty, how we are to act as free men, verse 16, free in Christ. And then the concern for similarity, which we just kind of introduced 2 weeks ago in verses 18 through 23, looking at Jesus being our example. So we pick up there, and we're going to look in this hour at three aspects of our concern for similarity with Jesus being worked out in our own lives, as Peter gives them to us. First of all, in servanthood, verses 18 and 19. In suffering, verse 20, and that's just the beginning of a great vista of exposition that Peter's going to give through the rest of the letter. As you know, if you've read through it any time before or have read through it now as we're going through it, that suffering is a theme he continues to come back to. But we just will touch on it briefly today as he does in this particular passage. So in servanthood and suffering, and then in sanctification, verses 20 through 23. And then in the worship hour, we'll consider the last two verses in regarding Christ, our surety, our guarantee of eternal life. So that's kind of where we're going. All right. First of all, in servanthood, 18 and 19, he tells servants to be subject to their masters with all fear. That means all reverential obedience. Now, when we say that, and it's the same word that's used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, in reference to how we respond to God. Fear God and keep His commandments means to reverence Him as His people. Now, people who are not saved need to fear God with a trembling fear, right? Because they are under His condemnation and wrath unless and until God grants them repentance unto life and they turn to Him. All the while, and we were in the same boat until God saved us, under the wrath of God. But the fear that's talked about here is not that fear, because He's speaking to redeemed people. And so as we know ourselves to be in Christ, the message for us is, whatever authority is over you, and this in application for us most of the time is in the employer-employee relationship, right? And so we would take it that way. And paraphrase, employees, be subject to your employers with all reverential submission. And again, it doesn't mean that you worship them in the sense of worshiping God. The reverence there, unlike what it says that we should do is you only to God and we should render to Him, the reverence here is more respectful submission to authority. And that's the key, because sometimes, in fact many times, people submit to authority over them very grudgingly, right? Now, with the lost man, we understand that. The Christian should never be in that position of submitting to an authority grudgingly just because they simply know they have to or suffer consequences if they don't. That is not the right heart about submission to one over you, is it? And so what we want to know to be true of us is that we submit with the right heart attitude, remembering, as Paul deals with this same situation in the Colossian letter, in being subject to our masters, he says, not only with eye service as men pleasers, but from the heart, right? In other words, don't just do it when the boss walks in, get yourself busy sweeping the floor or getting back to your computer or whatever, you know. But do it because you're really doing it unto Christ. Because that's the truth of every believer. Every service we render, whatever earthly object it's rendered to, we have to see the higher view, and we are rendering service to Christ. And so therefore, it ought to make us, when we keep that in mind, do that with joy and do that agreeably. Now, obviously, there are those who are tough to deal with, tough to work for. And that's what he says in the rest of the verse. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or the mean-spirited ones. That's a word in the Authorized that shows up a lot in Proverbs. The froward. And it just basically means somebody who's kind of in your face and they throw their weight around. Because they are your boss, they feel like they can be demanding of you and don't have to show you respect. Peter says, even if you're under that kind of situation, with the help of the Holy Spirit, submit joyfully and have that reverential submission and respect that you are that is due to Christ, and let that be reflected in how you respond to that authority over you. It's not an easy thing, is it? It's very easy for us to serve a good boss, but it's not so easy for us to serve a bad boss. But that's where Christianity really shows. Now, the third subpoint of what we're getting to in the first hour, as I said, in sanctification, already begins to be seen here. Because this is a good marker, an indicator of where we are with the Lord as far as our progress in sanctification, that we will submit joyfully and respectfully to even a horrible boss or whatever authority over us. You know, you may be pulled over on the highway by a highway patrolman who's either very nice and may say, I'm just going to give you a warning, let you go. You may get pulled over by one who has an attitude, and you may have been 1 or 2 miles over the speed limit, and he gives you a ticket that was commensurate with you being 20 over the speed limit. $150 ticket or something. Well, see, Peter says the same respect is due to that officer who's really thrown his weight around and done more than is necessary as it would be to the one who says, well, I'm just going to let you go this time. And we're not wired that way, are we? So it takes much grace and much growth in our spiritual walk in order to be able to respond that way. He explains it then in the next verse, in 19. For this is thankworthy. The word is probably best translated or most clearly translated favorable. This is favorable if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now pay attention to that. What he's saying is, if you suffered, and you're not supposed to suffer in that particular situation. You haven't done anything wrong. You've done your best to obey and to line up with rules and to be respectful, and you still suffer. So I think about a young fellow who was in mortuary college with me back in the 70s in Nashville, and he and I both left every weekend from Nashville to travel to our homes. He lived in northern Alabama. And, of course, I was in Corinth, and we both had girls that we wanted to go spend the weekend with before we had to come back to classes on Monday. And so we would leave and beat it as fast as we can to get home to our girlfriends at that time, which was this one for me. And so we would do that, and we'd come back on Monday and talk about our weekend. Well, we came back one time and he said, man, I got nailed by a trooper. And he said, it wasn't speeding, he said, but they had a roadblock set up. And he said, my inspection sticker was actually good through that day, But it did expire that day. And he said, I was going to, as soon as I got home, I was going to get home before the end of the day. I was going to get a sticker at the place where I always do, where I live. And he said, the trooper said, your inspection sticker's out. And he said, well, sir, isn't it good through today? He said, I said, it's out. And he said, well, I was going to get it when I get home. It was like noon, maybe, and he'd be home by 3 o'clock. And he said, I could still get it today, you know, because it... And the guy said, it's out in my call. And so he said, so that's $50. And he, trying to be very respectful, at least he's told it that way, so I'm taking it for the truth. He said, I said, but sir, would you please just let me go forgive this at this time, because it really does say on the date it's good to the day. He said, how does 75 sound for you on a ticket? And so he said, yes, sir. Thank you. Took the ticket, went on home. Now, he had the right response. That's what we're talking about here. No matter what the situation is, Peter says, even if you suffer wrongfully and respond rightly, this is favorable in God's sight. And that's so difficult for us, isn't it? The flesh will never want to do that. You're in for a real struggle and battle when you come to those situations, and why you must depend on the grace of the Holy Spirit to help you. All right. So in sanctification, and then secondly, he gets into this in the following verses. Not only are we be similar to Jesus in servanthood to sanctify us, but also in suffering. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? What glory is it in that? If you're buffeted for it and you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently. This is, and it's the same word actually, even though a lot of translations, including this one, use a different word here. It says acceptable. It's really the same exact word in the original as it is in verse 19. So in both places you could plug in, this is favorable. This is favorable with God. Now, again, the point is clear, isn't it? If you suffer because you ought to suffer, because, like the example of my friend, suppose he said, well, you stupid idiot, can't you read the sticker? No, I'm not going to accept a ticket. Of course, he'd have probably wound up in the back of the car going to jail if he'd done that, right? But if he'd responded that way and took the suffering, the Lord says, there's nothing favorable in that. He got what was coming to him if he'd done that, right? But if you do well and still suffer for it, this is favorable in God's sight. Now, it's laying the groundwork in those everyday situations for us, and let me be clear here, I think most all of us that are of any age already know this because we've been there. But this is laying the groundwork in these kind of scenarios, whether it be to a boss or to a lawman or to a parent or to a co-worker or whatever. It's laying the groundwork for us to be ready to take real suffering and respond to it with grace and favor. I'm talking about real suffering, trials and afflictions. And what I was about to say was, it's not if that comes, dear ones, it's when it comes. Right? It's when it comes. As my mentor Ron Dunn used to say, he said, when it comes to suffering and trials, there's only three categories of Christians ever out there. Those that are in it, those that just come out of it, or those that, watch out, brother, it's around the corner. That is the only three categories. We're either suffering something right now, or we've just come out of something, and we can breathe a thankful, whew, or everything's going pretty well, we're not thinking about anything bad or negative happening, and lo and behold, it's around the corner. So this is getting us ready when we respond rightly in these situations. Because, again, as tough as they may be at the time, they're not really to the level of suffering in losing a loved one, suffering in personal pains and disease and afflictions, suffering in loss of job and income and facing a poverty situation, conflicts in the home with spouse and or children or siblings. All those things are a lot rougher than a highway patrolman stopping you on the side of the road and being kind of more gruff with you than he should be, right? So what I'm saying is, if we respond like we should in those, it's training ground for the real afflictions when they come. And it's true, and this is not pointing a finger at anybody. Lord knows that I have plenty of guilt in areas like this, but you can tell where someone is with the Lord as to how they respond when all the props get knocked out from under them. All right? Now, Rachel and I were talking about last night. She's reading through Job in her personal reading, so we were talking about some of the things with Job. And there's the mark, not of a super saint, but just a regular, average believer, that when everything is taken away from him in almost one fell swoop, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be His name. Right? And you say, I don't see myself being able to do that. I understand. Me too. But again, that's what we pray toward, and that's what we take these experiences, which are training ground for that, in order to enable us to be what we should be. All right. In servanthood and suffering, and then the last part, 20 through 23, in sanctification. Let me read it again. The latter part of 20 and then 23. If when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For, that's a connecting word, isn't it? For even hereunto were you called. Called to what? Called to suffer. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. That's a contrast, by the way, between us and Him. Did you get that? That's a major contrast between Him and His followers. Who, verse 23, when He was reviled, reviled not again. Again, a major contrast. When He suffered, He threatened not. Major contrast. But committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Now, sanctification. While I said the whole section here deals with things that will sanctify us, and if we respond rightly to them, they will greatly sanctify us. All right. It's an interesting thing here. I want to point this out in verse 21. The word example. Now, most of the time when we run across in the New Testament the English word example, it's a translation of a word in the original that means to follow a blueprint, basically. I know they didn't have blueprints back then, but that's the closest correlation to what we can get in our minds. Okay? So a blueprint is laid down, and that's the context, that's the meaning of when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I have set you an example, right, that you should do unto others as I've done to you. That is a pattern to go by, a blueprint. But that's not the same word here. This word actually referred to in the Greek when a scholar was teaching a student, particularly children, how to write. And believe it or not, as far back as that was, and I know Jolynn did that with hours as they were younger coming up when they were homeschooling, and I'm sure other homeschoolers here could testify the same thing, and teachers who teach school testify the same thing. What it means is the scholar takes a letter, or maybe a word, and writes it. And then, in order to help that student who's just learning to make letters, they lay a thinner piece of paper on top of it and have them trace what they put down. And the closer they can get to tracing that exactly, then obviously the teacher is much more pleased with them and says, good job, well done. Now that's the picture. Christ suffered for us, and He wrote something down, and He says, put the paper of your life on top of it and trace out My sufferings in your own experience. And do your best to not get off the lines. Don't miss the mark. Exactly copy the figure. It's pretty illustrative, isn't it? And so it says, you should follow His steps, and the way you do that is exactly tracing where He's been. Now, He's not talking about the suffering of the cross. He's not talking about the agony in the garden. Obviously, none of those can be repeated by us, nor is it necessary to. They can't be. He's talking about a life of always being subject to His Father, subject to earthly authorities, and suffering for that continually. I'll touch on this again if the Lord brings it back to my mind in the second hour. But remember that when we think about the life of Christ leading up to the cross, we tend to think sometimes that, you know, most of His earthly life and even most of His 3.5 years of ministry basically went pretty well. He had some problems and some rough spots. But it was really only to the garden and then the cross when the real suffering began. Not at all. Why do you think that in Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage about the suffering servant, that it starts off with him growing up? Remember what it says? For he grew up before him, before God the Father, as a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. Had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. And ultimately it says he was what? From the day he began to walk on the earth as a toddler, at least then, until Calvary, he was always a man of sorrows and much acquainted with grief. And that's what Peter's talking about. You say, well, my goodness, if I look at it that way, then there's no joy in the Christian life. Oh, yes, there is. Jesus had joy in obeying the Father. He had joy in ministering to people. And yes, he had joy in rebuking the wicked religious leaders and those that would refuse to believe on him. His life was filled with joy. Sometimes, though, we get the two mixed up. Because joy and happiness don't always correlate. Right? You can be a man of sorrows and yet have joy. You may not be a man of sorrows and be happy, ha-ha, giggle. But you can be a man of sorrows and yet have joy. And so he says, Christ is our example in that. Now, let me do this quickly. So, in sanctification then, what we're considering here is that sanctifying suffering that Jesus went through, which is our pattern to be traced out in our own lives. As I said in verses 22, 23, and 24, well, 22 and 23 in particular, he gives us a contrast between himself, Jesus, and between us. Jesus did no sin. Anybody here want to raise their hand and say they've done no sin? I'm not even talking about before you were saved, but after. No. My hand quickly goes down. He did no sin. And that was not only because he didn't desire to or want to, it's because he couldn't. He's God. The impeccability of Christ is a doctrine, dear ones, that has suffered much in recent years among so-called evangelical Christians, and it needs to be held forward with zeal and confidence. Not only did Christ not sin, he could not sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Anybody here want to say they've never spoken guilelessly? You know what that means. Deceitfully, hypocritically, trying to cover up something by the way you talk about something, or yourself particularly. Anybody here never done that? We all have. He did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth. When he reviled not again. Anybody here ever been reviled and said something back? Maybe I need to put it this way. Who could claim that every time somebody's criticized you and reviled you, even if you didn't do it in their presence, you still defended yourself? You spoke back. Of course we all do. I learned a hard lesson in my first pastorate when I had some deacons that were really, just to put it plainly, after me on almost every front. And in one particular meeting, I got so upset and frustrated that I felt back in the corner and began to defend myself and call some of them to account in ways that was not Christ-like. And I regretted that. In fact, I apologized to them at a later meeting. But you see, I was responding in the flesh. I felt like, well, they're being so critical of me, I'm going to turn it back on them. Jesus didn't do that. And he could have, because he's holy and righteous. He could have rebuked Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, the Roman soldiers. He could have rebuked them all and been justified. They wouldn't have necessarily seen that, of course, because they didn't believe in him. But he could have. So that's the key. He who could have defended himself righteously didn't. So when it comes down to us, who can never defend ourselves in a situation like that anyway, but unrighteously, then we shouldn't do it. And again, it's a mark of our sanctification. A mark of our sanctification as to how we respond to criticisms, revilings, and the like. Accusations and so forth. Now, I'm not saying there's not comes a time when you have to say something and make a defense. Because it does. Again, because we're not Jesus, if somebody accuses me of something, and I know absolutely it's not true, but they began to run with that and spread that and cause strife and division, then I have a necessity not to revile them, but to say, here's the facts. And based on the facts that I can present to you, I hope you'll see that what they're saying is not true. So that needs to be our approach. So there's not, it's not that there's not ever a time that you need to do that. at our pastor's meeting this week that we had here, our group of pastors locally that meet together every month, one of the pastors, we were talking about in 1 Corinthians how Paul gives us the things to go by, the rules, if you will, on how to discern right from wrong in every situation. You probably are familiar with that. I'm sure you read through it. You know, Paul says, all things are profitable to me, not all things are helpful, right? All things are profitable, but I won't be mastered by anything. If I cause my brother to stumble, I won't do it, even though I feel free in Christ to do so and so forth. So that was our context. And we talked about people who, not only just weaker brothers, Romans 14, who sometimes would condemn or at least be offended by things we may have liberty in Christ to do. But we're talking about those who go beyond that and who are critical of everything. And this pastor, his dad is a pastor, still is. And he said, I remember when I was 10 or 11 years old, he said, we were in a parsonage and in walking distance down from it was a church, and then a little bit further down was a grocery store, convenience store. And he said, one day a beer truck was coming down to make a delivery at the store. Had a flat right in front of the parsonage. And so he said, my dad, being like he always has been, went right out there and began to help the fella change his flat. This was on a Saturday. Sunday morning comes, and early Sunday morning he gets a call from the chairman of deacons and it says, we need to meet with you before church today. And so he goes. And the first thing that said, no questions, no what happened yesterday, but it's been observed that because you know if you went to the store and bought some beer, everybody would see you and it'd be out. You've had the beer truck scheduled to deliver to your house. And they were serious. They said, that's what we believe. Well, in that kind of situation, obviously he had no choice but to say, no, here's what really happened. And thankfully, there were others in the church who had gone by and witnessed him helping the guy fix his flat and testified on his behalf. So, and again, isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that ridiculous? But what I'm saying is there's always going to be a time when you, yes, you do need to state the facts because what may be being said about you is total lies. And in order to preserve your testimony and the ripple effect on other Christians, the church and that you're a part of, and whatever, you may need to say, no, here's the facts. So I'm not saying don't do that. I guess what I'm saying is when we look at Christ's example, the spirit in which we do something like that is the key, isn't it? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so we have to make sure that we are doing it the right way. Okay, I'm just going to give you these quickly as bullet points and just jot them down and you can look up these passages later. So, sanctification. I was going to spend more time on it, but the Lord has had me spend more time on other things, so that's fine. Sanctification. First of all, what is it? The word basically means to make holy, to purify, or to consecrate. Most of the time in the New Testament it is translated by the word hagios. Now, I do want to point something out. Just jot this down. In Hebrews 7:26, there's a verse, that verse there says, such a high priest became us, or is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The first word there, holy, which is a word that hagios is translated as, holy or sanctify, right? To make holy, to set apart for sacred use. But the word there in Hebrews 26 is just a little bit different spelling, therefore a different word in the original, but entirely different meaning concerning Jesus. It is the word hagios, not hagios. And you say, why are you doing that? Just stay with me. Hagios always means someone or something that by God or God's appointed representative is set apart for holy use. That's what God does with us when He saves us, right? Sets us apart for His use. But hagios means one who is set apart in and of themselves. They are intrinsically holy. Nobody makes them holy. Nobody makes them useful for sacred use. They just are. And that's the word you use to describe our great high priest in Hebrews 7:26. He is hagios, intrinsically holy. Yes, He's set apart for us, and we'll get to that as I give you these references. Okay, so whose is the sanctification then? What is it to set apart or make holy? Whose is it? It's Christ's. 1 Corinthians 1:30, that's a text that I started with several weeks ago before we got to 1 Peter, and you know, I've preached several sermons on what Christ has made unto us. That verse says what He's made unto us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Then 1 Peter 1:2, the very letter we're in. Notice again what it says there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So it's Christ's sanctification. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Jot that down. For both he that sanctifies, speaking of Jesus, and them that are sanctified, his work in us, are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is not ashamed to call me a brother, even though I don't ever measure up to being worthy to be called a brother to Christ. But he's not ashamed to because he set me apart. If you're a Christian, he set you apart for sacred service. Alright, so it is Christ. Now how does it come to us? How does it come to us? Quickly. First of all, it comes through the truth. The Bible. John 17:17, Jesus prays, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then verse 19, and for their sakes, all believers, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by or through the truth. So the truth is the Bible. That's how sanctification comes to us in one aspect, an important aspect. Ephesians 5:26, that he washes the church, his bride, with the pure water of the word, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Okay? So we're sanctified through the truth. Secondly, we are sanctified by faith. I'm just going to give you these references. Acts 26, verse 18. Paul's commission to preach to the Gentiles. Thirdly, we are sanctified by the offering of his body. And I do want to read that one. That's Hebrews 10, and verse 10. And I am watching the clock, I promise. Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we're sanctified by the offering of his body. Fourthly, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Romans 15:16, and then 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and I will read that one. Verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. And then fifthly, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that we are sanctified by His blood. That's Hebrews 9:12-14. Just jot that down. And then let me read chapter 13 and verse 12, which says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we are sanctified with Jesus' sanctification. It comes through the truth. It comes by faith. It comes by the offering of his body. It comes by the Holy Spirit. And it comes by his blood. We are set apart and made holy. And yes, I believe, I'm convinced the Bible clearly teaches it, that sanctification is an ongoing work in our lives. It is not a one-time full act where someone at conversion is as totally sanctified as they'll ever be if they live to be 100 after they're saved. I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. If we had no other example, we've got the Apostle Paul and his conflicts that he shares with us in Romans 6 and 7. You know, the good I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. O wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ my Lord. So now there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. So Paul says, I haven't arrived. Doesn't he say that toward the end of his life? Not that I've already obtained, but I press on, right? Press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So yes, sanctification is an ongoing work in our lives. Now, it is the one work of the wonderful whole umbrella, I guess I'd say, of God's work upon us and in us that we really have much to do with. Is that understandable? In other words, we had nothing to do with our predestining and election. We had nothing to do with our calling. We had nothing to do with our conversion. We are receivers of that grace. We had nothing to do with receiving the Holy Spirit. We had nothing to do with being given repentance that then we could exercise to turn toward God. We had nothing to do with faith. The faith of Christ was given to us. And we had nothing to do with our initial sanctification, being set apart unto God. But we have a whole lot to do with our ongoing sanctification. You see, if that wasn't the case, a whole lot of the New Testament, including what we've read today, wouldn't be necessary. Why would there be exhortations to Christians to lay off the deeds of the old man and continue to put on the new man and press forward in holiness if it wasn't an ongoing work, right? But it is. And so therefore, we must participate in our ongoing sanctification. All right. Got a minute or two before I need to close us in prayer. Anybody have a comment or question, though? I'll give time for that.